Genesis 38, if you haven't looked ahead already, I almost thought about going out of town so Rob would have to do this one too. But this is the story of Judah and Tamar. It is often called unpreachable, and it is one of the most offensive or controversial parts of the Bible, just because of the content in it. And some of you may know, if you've been here a while, that this is my second time teaching this now, because I did it back in 2020 for Christmas, went through the women in Jesus' genealogy, and so we ended up here too. But I think it is significant and it's important for us. We're talking about it not just because it's the next chapter, but we need to be willing to study the hard parts of the Bible, the parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, maybe even the parts of the Bible that make us uncomfortable or that we don't like, because it's in God's Word, and so it's good for us, and we need to do it, and Jesus is found here too. Also, apologetically, this is significant because those who have a low view of God's Word or who aren't really sure what they think about the Bible, you better believe they know about some of these passages and they might have a question about it. And if you are embarrassed by it or, we don't talk about that or I ignore it and you don't have a good answer either, I don't think that's helpful. Anyway, let's get into this. We're in the middle of Joseph's story, but it pauses, and we talk about Judah now. Joseph is completely absent from this chapter. This is all about Judah and Tamar. And what we see before is right at the beginning, it says, it happened at that time, so it's letting us know this story is taking place while Joseph is down in Egypt, after they have sold him into slavery and he's gone. What are the other brothers up to? Well, here's what Judah's up to. He also goes down from his brothers. So there's this intentional parallel thing that's going on here too. Joseph is going down to Egypt away from his brothers because he's been sold in slavery. Judah is also going down away from his brothers, not because he's been sold, but to do something else. He's turning aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, and there Judah sees the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So Judah is abandoning his family. He's leaving the promised land. He's leaving his brothers, his father, his mother as well. And he is going to where the Canaanites live. He's going to be with foreigners. But we also, what we see here isn't just that, okay, he's going and he's marrying foreign women and he's, which is something that they're not supposed to do. This is definitely different than all the other things the patriarchs have done. Right before, they've always said, oh, I'm afraid I don't want my son to marry these other women. He needs to marry someone in the family because we're trying to continue the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic blessing. Here he doesn't do that. He's not worried about that. It also says he took her and he goes into her. This does not appear to be consensual, or it is not. It's not like he went and took himself a wife. Like, that's nice. This is more forceful, usually in the Old Testament when it's using this particular Hebrew word. So he takes her, goes into her, and she conceives, bears him a son, and then it mentions that he calls her his name. Before I forget, you notice all of these names are mentioned here. So we get, Hira, his random friend that he goes down there with. We get his mother-in-law, Shua, that he takes. Then we get the names of his three sons that he's about to have. And he's going to take a wife later, but it doesn't tell us this woman's name at all. Gives us all these names, especially the name of his friend is really not significant, not important at all. We don't know anything else about him. Why is it doing that? It's doing that to show us Judah's view of women and what he thinks of her. It's intentionally, it's not that the Bible is trying to dehumanize her, but is trying to show the way that she is viewed and treated here by not giving us her name. And so then Judah, he names his first son, names him Er. And then she conceives again. She bears another son. But then you notice it says, and she called his name Onan. So he's not present to name this child. Doesn't seem to be, he's less involved now. Doesn't care as much. And then the last time, she has another son. And then she calls his name Shelah because Judah is somewhere else when she bore him. Now Judah is completely absent. So it's kind of showing this descent already in his righteousness, or his character, his moral standing. He's taking a Canaanite woman, he's having a child, and he's having another one caring less, and then now he's just not even here. And when she bore him too, it seems like he's not just not present when the child comes, it's he's really just not there for most of the pregnancy. So he's getting a worse and worse father. Judah is not righteous. This is the setup. And the story hasn't gotten bad yet, if you're not familiar with this one, or if it's been a while. This is just the beginning of it. So then in 6, Judah takes a wife for heir from his firstborn, and her name is Tamar. Or Tamar, however you want to say it. So he gets a wife for her, and again, it says he takes. This does not seem to be, we don't know what she thought about this. Doesn't seem to be positive or consensual. So he takes her, her name's Tamar, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. This is the first time that we have in the Bible, specifically in Genesis, especially where God kills someone individually because they are so wicked. Before, right, we had the flood with Jonah where the whole generation is so wicked that God wipes them all out. Now it's this one individual is so bad that God kills him. Now we don't know why. I mean, we know why. God tells us. We don't know what he was doing specifically. What is it that makes him so wicked? The context kind of everything, because of what his father's been doing before, what's going to happen to his brother, who's also going to be killed, and then what's going to be happening later, should tell us that this is more likely than not sexual in nature, what happens, especially because of just what happens to his brother right after. So probably has something to do with the way that he is treating Tamar. More than likely, seems like the way that it is setting it up. It's also a play on his name. It's an E and an R in English. In Hebrew, it's an A and an R with different, vowel markings around it. And then if you just reverse them and you put the R and the A, that's the word for wicked. And so it's kind of no surprise that he would be wicked. It's kind of just, it's a play on his name. So he's wicked. He's killed for being wicked. And then Judah says to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. This is when that gets weird. So what's happening? Judah is commanding his second son to take Tamar and get her pregnant. Why? This is very weird for us as a modern audience. This would not have been weird in their day. This wouldn't have been weird for many, many thousands of years after this either. This is a common ancient Near Eastern practice. This is also something, levirate marriage, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 25. The Mosaic Law has specific commands for this and provisions for this. Now, why? The reason is because the idea of your name passing out or your descendants disappearing and your whole line just disappearing is the worst possible fate that could befall somebody in the ancient world. That is the apocalypse. That's the worst thing that could happen. And so part of this is an attempt to keep that from happening. Wow, someone died before they were able to have children, before their line is able to continue. Their line needs to continue, and so somebody needs to step up and have a child for them on their behalf. And so then this child will be born. It's not going to be theirs. It will be the person who's passed away. In this case, it would be Ur. So his line can continue. It also, though it's hard for us to see it this way, is also a compassionate law for the woman. Okay, this is not a good time in the world to be a woman, in case that's not clear from just a little bit of this chapter that we've read so far. This law is set up to protect them, because if you are a widow, you're going to die. You're basically just going to die. Unless somebody cares for you, takes you into their house, or you get married again, which in this case you've just died and you had a husband and didn't bear many children, now people are going to think you're barren. And if you do have children, that first one's not going to be mine, it's going to go to somebody else, so I don't really know if I want to. This law is set up to make it happen. It's not just like, hey, this is an option, this is an okay thing. This is supposed to happen in order to make sure that these women do not enter into poverty and don't die of starvation or from lack of care, is the idea behind this, of why this is here. So this is kind of started there early. Now, A significant part of this is that the woman is supposed to be treated well. The woman is supposed to be treated like a wife, not just like a womb. You notice what Judas says when he's talking to his son, is he says, go into her and perform the duty of her brother-in-law and raise up offspring for your brother. He's being specific here. He's not saying marry her. He's not saying take her into your household and care for her. He's saying, okay, do what you have to do, have the kid, take the kid, and then let's be done with her. So this is not good advice that his father is giving, and it's wicked advice that he's giving. And his son takes it even worse. So Onan knows that the offspring would not be his. This isn't just, I mean, there's definitely some toxic masculinity stuff going on here. But it's not just that, it's also his own inheritance is going to be lessened. If his brother dies, and his brother doesn't have any children, then when his dad dies, that means he gets more. So now, too, if he has a son for his brother, that means he's taking money out of his own pocket. So this is part of the reason, his motivation for not wanting to do this. But he doesn't just say no. So whenever he goes into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground to not give offspring to his brother, which is exactly what it sounds like. But you notice here that it is saying this is something he does repeatedly. So what is Onan doing? He is abusing Tamar. He is using her for his own pleasure. And he is not doing what he is supposed to do. He's not even doing the bare minimum. He's just using her and using her body. This is a wicked, horrible act. And because of what he's doing, God sees it. God sees in 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. It's also that also part. That's why I think his brother was also killed because of what he was doing to Tamar. It's implying there. It's not explicit. But definitely what he is doing, and so God kills him because of it. And so then Judah says to Tamar's daughter-in-law, well, remain a widow in your father's house till my son grows up, for he feared he would die like his brothers. And so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. And so he says, okay, well, you know, I got one more son, and now, you know, he's got to give you two kids. We got to figure this out. But let's wait. He needs to get a little older first. But his motivation isn't just, well, he's too young to marry you and to do this. It's, I don't want him to die either. So he's trying to get out of it. He's trying to send her off. He shouldn't be sending her off. He should be taking care of her. She should be in his house. But she's not. So he's kind of avoiding it. And so Tamar has to come up with a solution. She's got to figure out what she needs to do. Now, you needed to, because there's going to be more stuff here, but I think it's helpful for us to put ourselves in Tamar's shoes. Imagine what her life and her experience has been like. And having two husbands who have abused her and treated her this way, and now she is being discarded again. We don't know if she even can go back to her father's house, because there's nothing in it that I see that tells us that she had a place to go back to, or that she could. And so what is she supposed to do? Well, she does the only thing that she can do. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah with the sheep shears, he and his friend. Again, it doesn't have his wife's name. It's giving us the names of everyone else. And Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So Judah is getting ready to visit. He's not providing for Tamar. And also, this is an important thing, too. She is now known as she should be marrying Judah's third son. So she can't go marry anybody else. And her other two husbands have died. So she's used goods, and she's off limits. And he's cast her off. He's put her in a terrible spot. But his wife dies, and so he decides to return. He's going to go visit more prostitutes. He's going to, you know, this is just his habit, and it seems to be his habit enough that Tamar knows this. And Tamar knows what he's up to, and so she takes off her widow's garments and covers herself with a veil, wraps herself up, and sits at the entrance. Just sits by the road, for she saw that the son had grown up, and she had not been given to her in marriage. And Judah saw her and thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. There's some irony here, too. Last week we saw Jacob is fooled because he saw a garment, and his sons didn't tell him anything. He just saw it and made assumptions, and made the wrong assumptions. Judah also sees a garment and isn't told anything and makes assumptions, and makes the wrong assumptions. So he assumes that she's a prostitute because she's covered her face, and says, turn to her at the roadside and come, let me come into you, for he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. And then she says, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answers, well, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. So this is also a goat is appearing again. Last week we had the goat that they killed to dip Joseph's blood in, and now Judah is using a goat. Now, again, before I read more, Tamar is not trying to commit adultery. She's not trying to become a prostitute. She is trying to do what should have been done. And she's really doing the only thing that is available to her at the moment. And so he says this, and she says, okay, well, give me a pledge until you send it, because he's just promising to do things. He's not actually paying. And so she's taking, their kind of version of a credit card, his signet and 18, and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gives them to her and went into her, and she conceives. Then she arises, goes away, takes off her veil, and puts on the garments of her widowhood. So she has proof that these are his. Everyone's going to know that they're his. He's going to know that they're his. And then Judah sends his, the young goat with his friend back to get his stuff back, but couldn't find her. And he asks the men of the place, hey, where's that cult prostitute? And they say, there's no prostitutes here. And so he returns to Judah and says, yeah, man, I've not found her. The men of the place say no prostitute has been here. And Judah says, well, she better just keep the stuff or we're going to be laughed at. You see, I tried to send this goat, but I couldn't find her. So he's embarrassed, and he wants to cover it up and keep it quiet, which is also kind of what he's been doing in general to Tamar. Now, again, too, part of what Tamar, I think, is doing here is she is attempting to keep the Abrahamic covenant, where they are supposed to continue their descendants. Abraham is supposed to have more and more descendants than there is dust or sand in the seashore and stars in the sky. And Judah seems to not care. And so you have a foreign woman caring about trying to keep the covenant, and Judah doesn't. And so then she gets uncovered. Her pregnancy is discovered. 3 months later, Judah's told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality or prostitution. And Judah says, bring her out, let her be burned. There's a lesson here. There's a lot. So this is a person that has committed lots of sexual immorality, has two sons that have been killed by God because of their sexual immorality. And the apple doesn't fall far from the tree here because of what we've seen, the way that he's been raising these kids. And he's been with lots of prostitutes. He just recently has been with a prostitute 3 months ago and was embarrassed because he couldn't find her again. And yet his response to finding out that Tamar has been a prostitute is, oh, we need to kill her right now. No trial. Let's not ask her questions. Don't need to get to the bottom of this and find out what happened. Is that even true? It's no, kill her. That's how we can be a lot too. When we see other people committing some of the same sins that we deeply struggle with, we can tend to be a lot less gracious sometimes because we're convicted and we don't want to change our sin, but we really think somebody else should. So he's angry, he's ready to kill her, and then Judah says, bring her out, and as she's being brought out, she sends word to her father-in-law. He appears he's not even going to show up for this and says, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify whose these are. Here's the signet ring and the cord and the staff. Sends him out and says, well, here's the person who did this. This is giving Judah a chance. She doesn't say, Judah, these are yours. She's giving him a chance to own up to it. It's also, it would have been pretty public. Many of the people around would have noticed and seen that they are there. In 26, Judah identifies them. And he says, this is the most important part for trying to understand everything else that we don't understand, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. Judah acknowledges that these are his, says, okay, I'm the one who's done this, so she doesn't need to be burned. I'm the one who's guilty here. And he also then is declaring her not being guilty, but he declares her righteous. It's the same idea of this forensic righteousness, right, where God declares and says, or Jesus declares that we are made righteous by his blood and his death on the cross. This is a similar thing that Judah is doing here. He is declaring in this trial, no, I'm guilty, she's righteous. There's only two people in the book of Genesis who are called righteous, Abraham and Tamar. Not the two that we would pick or think. And yet she is. And this confrontation is significant as well. This is also the first time in the Bible, the first time in the book of Genesis, that somebody confesses their sin, as Judah does, and says, that's mine. She's righteous, I'm not. This is the first time that somebody owns up to what they have done as being wrong in this way. And this confrontation, it's a turning point for Judah. This is when Judah is going to become a different kind of person. He really is going to repent. He's not just going to say and confess his sin. He's going to act differently moving on here. And we see right away, he doesn't know Tamar again. Okay, which is telling us too. He takes her and takes her back into his house, but he no longer abuses her as she had been. And his behavior changes. Later in Joseph's story, at the end, in Genesis 44, we're going to see Judah is going to give a long speech. He's going to give a really long speech. And part of that speech as well is going to be confessing their sin of what they did to Joseph and saying, this is my fault. All these things that are happening to us, they are deserved because here is our sin. Here is what we have done. And I know you want to keep Benjamin, Joseph, but here, please take me instead. I should be the one in prison. Let me do it. It's a very different person than we saw at the beginning, and it's a different person than we see right here. And Judah's speech that he gives and his offer of doing that is going to be what breaks Joseph, is going to be what makes Joseph break out in tears and reveal, no, it's me, I'm your brother, I'm still alive, and lead to their reconciliation. The core thing that happens that makes Joseph feel like he's free to do that and it's safe is realizing, wow, Judah has changed. Judah is a different person than he was when they sold me into slavery. And the catalyst for that, what leads to that, is this story right here. And really is Tamar who does this. And Tamar, she gives birth to two sons. The time of her labor comes, and there's twins in her womb, Perez and Zerah. There's two sons to replace the two wicked fathers who were killed. Also twins, you know, maybe now you might view that as a curse if you found out, you know, you were having twins generally. And this day, that would have been a huge blessing. They would have been incredibly excited about that. So twins happening is also showing God's blessing and God's approval of Tamar here. But then we have, you know, this kind of different thing. So she knows there's twins, so she's got a cord ready because we got to figure out who's the firstborn because they're the ones to get the blessing. They're the most important, obviously. And so one's hand pops out, so they tie a thread on it saying, ah, that's the firstborn, but then his hand goes back in, and then the other one comes out first. So she says, what a breach you've made for yourself, call him Perez, and then the brother comes out, and it's Zerah. So the one who they consider the firstborn is actually not the one who will be in Jesus' line. He again reverses it, and God chooses the younger instead of the older. And so Perez, the technically younger one, will be the one from whom the line of Christ comes from. Now, so what? What do we do with all this? A couple things. One, I think the significance of this story, literarily and primarily here, is to show us Judah's transformation, to show us how he moves from someone who wants to sell his brother for money to someone who is willing to die in prison for the rest of his life so that his youngest brother can go free. That transformation happens here. It's also significant. Tamar is included in the genealogy of Christ and the Gospel of Matthew. It mostly lists men. Matthew's the only one that lists women, and he lists four women. And Tamar is the first one. Then Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. Three of them being foreign women, almost all of them having some kind of sexual shame usually attached to them. Ruth, debatedly, but that there's some similarities here. And also, you know, generations later, they are going to name their daughter after Tamar. And there will be several Tamars that we'll read about later. One of whom being King David, he names one of his daughters this. She gets held up in very high regard for her righteousness. There's also, I think, part of this story, I think it foreshadows John 8. The woman who's caught in adultery and then brought out and ready to be killed, who then is saved. Here, she's saved by Judah acknowledging his sinfulness, and he's unwilling to kill her because he realizes that she is actually righteous. With Jesus, it's kind of reversed. He is righteous, and she is sinful, and he's the only one without sin, and yet he chooses to show grace and invites her to repentance. So I think it's kind of a foreshadowing of that. Kind of some application here, since we're not practicing levirate marriage, because Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, so we don't need to do a lot of those things anymore, especially not that one. But a big, if you take nothing else away from this, one that I think is helpful to see, and I want you to see here, is that God sees and God cares when women are abused. He sees and he cares. And he does bring justice. In these cases, he brings it immediately. Now, we wish he would do that every time, still today, but he doesn't. But what this tells us, especially because it's in the scriptures and it's happening the first time that this happens, is a reminder and a promise that God will bring justice, and this is the kind of justice that he will bring. It might not happen on this side of eternity, but it will happen. And the story should encourage us in that respect. It also should tell us and encourage us that redemption can be found even in messy places to sinful people. This is a messy chapter. It's complicated. It's weird. It's not one that I read to my children, and I won't for a while because it would lead to a lot of questions I'm not ready to answer, and they're not ready to have the answers to either. But it's in the midst of this really messy story that God changes Judah and that Jesus comes out of. God can redeem even the messiest, most embarrassing parts of our lives, because he's done it from the beginning of time. Also, anything we see from Tamar, that our pursuit of righteousness can transform others. Her decision to do what she does is seen and presented to us as a righteous act. And because she does so and she stays faithful and she does what she knows is right, it leads to Judah being transformed. Hopefully, as we do what is right, as we seek to follow Jesus, as we seek to be obedient, even if no one else around us is, our walk and our faith would encourage and help others be transformed and changed. All right. That's what I got. That's my best shot at this. It was kind of round two. You can, or the other sermons on the website, I haven't listened to it again. I read through part of it. I'd go into some of this stuff a little more. Some of it is covering some of the same things. It was before Christmas, so I talked about Jesus a lot more then. Any questions or anything that I need to clarify? Okay. If you have a question and you're too embarrassed to ask it publicly, you can pull me aside and I'll take a swing. But let me pray for us and we can go. Lord, I just want to thank you that you are the God who sees when people are abused. You saw Tamar when she was being mistreated and being sexually abused, and you cared for her, and you acknowledged her, and you lifted her up, and you chose to come from her line to have Jesus be born. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us. I pray for those in this room who have been abused, would see and know that you care for them, and that you see them, and that you will bring justice. And I pray also that you will encourage us, to remind us that our lives are often messy, our lives are often sinful, and yet you can still work in the midst of all of it. There's nothing that's too far gone. There's nobody that's sinned too much that you can't use them, that you can't bring them back. And I just thank you for your gospel, for your grace, and for all that you do. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being here.